death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in particular, we'll focus actually on even the first four verses, because there's a very interesting line, an interesting preposition in verse 4, which if we're not careful as Protestants, we want to gloss over. And I think there's a motherload of truth there that can help us to think biblically about the nature of obedience, which I think can maybe help us greatly in our day. Well, in one sense, this passage is very straightforward. Some of the best news of the Bible is in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We could just read that 20 times and sit down this morning, and I think the sermon would be okay. What good news is that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has died for us. He has paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And because He has suffered in our place, there's no more suffering for us in the ultimate eternal judgment sense. That is perhaps the best news in all of Scripture. So anything I want to say about obedience will not be placed in contradiction or in opposition to that fundamental truth at all. The best news there in Romans 8:1 is there's no condemnation left for us, because all of the condemnation rightfully due to us has been poured out on the Son. So we won't fudge on that. We won't tinker with that. We won't try to compromise on that at all. Now, in verse 2 then, Paul lays out these two laws. Again, this is pretty straightforward. There's two laws. There's the law of the Spirit of life, which appears to be Paul's shorthand for the kind of life one leads when one has the Spirit. And there's the law of sin and death, which appears to be the kind of life or bondage one is into when one is still in bondage to sin. And there are those two laws with which we must deal. Okay? And then more good news in verse 3. So again, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, this is interesting. The dilemma is that the law, which Paul in Romans 7:12 can call holy, righteous, and good, its problem is, because it's weakened by the sinful nature, the law really can't condemn sin. There's nothing inherently wrong with the law. As I read Paul, as I read the Bible, nothing wrong with the law. It's given by God. It's not a plan A, plan B. He didn't accidentally give the law to Moses. The law is a good thing, but it's weakened by the sinful nature, and therefore it really can't deal with sin. So God sends His Son, and He condemns sin in the body of Jesus. Okay? Now, if you've been in Eden for any amount of time, if you were raised in church, that is a pretty straightforward summary of just basic good Pauline. I hope it's a good summary, but that's just good Paul theology, evangelical Protestant theology. What I find fascinating in what Paul does here is in verse 4. Verse 4 is where things get interesting. And I'll read 3 and 4 together to get the logic. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in His body, on the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the summer of 94, I first discovered the Protestant Reformation. And like a lot of young men who discover the Reformation, they get very excited. They discover grace. and can be a bit irritable to be around for a while. And I'm sure that was the case with me. I'm sure my wife wouldn't agree with that. But you get excited when you discover these great truths of our history as evangelicals. And this is the kind of passage it'd be tempting to gloss over. Because here's what we may expect Paul to say right there. We almost expect Paul to say in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And then we want to insert a different preposition. We want to insert for us, right? Because that is what Paul teaches elsewhere in the New Testament. That in what Jesus did on the cross, he has died for us, and all that was needed for our salvation was accomplished for us. And that is a precious Pauline biblical truth which we dare not forget as evangelicals. At the heart of the evangelical faith is justification by faith, and we should guard it and understand it and explore it and preach it all of our days. There may be much we can agree with Rome, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the person of Christ. But on justification, it is good and right that we continue to try to articulate an evangelical understanding of justification by faith. But in Romans 8:4, Paul does something interesting. He says that Jesus has died for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So here's what's fascinating is Paul, I think, is saying here is that when Jesus dies for us, this is a first century event. It's outside of us. We do not contribute to it. But when Jesus dies outside of us, this, if we appropriate that by faith, if through faith we're in union with Christ, since Jesus has died outside of us and for us, this leads to a change in us over time. Okay. There is some debate on this in scholarship. I don't know if the Catholics are here, but I was reading the doctor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought, well, what am I going to do if Lloyd-Jones disagrees with me here? I can't say that in front of Mrs. Catherwood. But in case you're curious, the doctor agrees with this sermon, as far as I could tell. Lloyd-Jones is very clear that in his sermons on Romans 8, that Jesus dies for us. We hold on to sola fide. We hold on to justification by faith. And then one of the consequences of Jesus dying for us is that there begins to be a change in us as we become more and more conformed to the image of His Son. Okay? And this is very important for lots of reasons. I teach theology, as I was saying in the little interview, at a Christian college. We're Southern Baptist in the States. We're Southern Baptist here, but we're Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptists were wonderful folks, maybe a bit quirky at times, but on the whole, wonderful, wonderful folks. And a lot of my kids come into my classroom, and they know they're saved by grace. They know they're saved by grace. They may not know all that means, but they can articulate the language. They know it's not on works. So they know, they at least know they've initiated their relationship with God by grace. My concern is do those same kids, those same college students then grasp, what does it mean to carry on by grace? What does it mean that God and this relationship has been initiated by grace, but then every step along the way is also by grace? Right? And that's where my students struggle. I think my circles in the state struggle. John Piper can warn about a debtor's ethic. We get in by grace and we spend the rest of our life paying God back because He's initiated the saving relationship with us. The glory of Romans 8:4, and I think one of the glories of the atonement, is when Jesus Christ died for us. He did not die just to kind of get over this magic line. That's not the best. That's not appropriate. To get over a certain line from death to life. He did that. But Jesus Christ died for us, not just so we might initiate a life of grace. But every time we fight sin, every time we conquer a habit, every time, the older term, every time we mortify the deeds of the body, in some sense, that is an overflow or a consequence of what God has done outside of us in the death of His Son. Now, I got an Owen quote or two to share in a second. Every time we conquer any sin, every time there's a victory over the evil one, that is, in a sense, flowing from what God has done outside of us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay. Now, I don't think this is just, by the way, unique to Romans 8:4. I think it's right there in Romans 8:4. But look at the surrounding context. For example, in Romans 8:4, Paul can say, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's where we're tempted to say for us, but it does say in us. And then the very next words are what? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, right? And that very context is dealing with walking in the Lord, walking by the Spirit. Verse 5, very similar. The us here of verse 4 are described in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 11, just skip ahead to verse 11 in the same chapter. It speaks here about God's Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies. And then the classic passage, Romans 8:13. Look at Romans 8:13. This passage is the passage that John Owen, in his book on mortification, his book Mortification, is just really one big exposition of this passage. But Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay, these conditionals are, every time you see a conditional in the Bible, you want to pay attention. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Owen's basic treatment of this is to say, number one, don't ignore the negative, you know, condition, right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's a condition. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Owen goes on to say, you must put to death the deeds of the body. It's something we as Christians do. The consequences of the promise is you will live. And the assurance is, or the means is, it's something you do by the power of the Spirit. Sometimes if we're not careful as evangelicals, we're tempted to say, because Jesus died for me, we kind of put such a period there that we don't know how to wrestle with the rest of the commands in the Bible. We say, Jesus did it for me, and then we make a non sequitur. Therefore, I need not do anything. Now, if we're saying, therefore, I need not do anything in the meritorious, saving myself, works righteousness sense, then fine. But if we're saying, therefore, we need not do anything, period, we miss all the things that God has for us that are flowing from what He's done for us, right? This is my concern with my students. My concern with my students is this. They know they're saved by grace. And so that's kind of in the grace category. They know they should obey the Lord. But because they don't always have the theological, biblical categories to relate the obedience to the grace, then obedience really does become this kind of works righteousness, despairing kind of thing. Because if you have grace over here that initiates, if you have obedience over here, and you don't link it to grace, you're eventually going to probably give up on the obedience stuff. Because all of us, we all know our hearts well enough to know that our natural tendency is going to be to revert to old habits. And if we don't intentionally link obedience, keeping God's commands, to the grace of God moving us to obey, I suspect we give up on the command keeping. Because this is all the good stuff, the grace stuff. And if we don't connect the commands to grace, I eventually will give up on this here. Even if subtly, right? We all know folks who, they'll never say they've given up on the faith, but they really don't know how to take one more step to conquer a sin or how to do one more thing to deal with some habit that plagues them. And so they kind of quietly perhaps give up on obedience to the Lord. So the passage itself, Romans 8:4, I think teaches this. It's something God's done for us that's now being accomplished in us. The surrounding context, 8:4, 8:5, 8:11, 8:13, teaches the same kind of thing. And we could look elsewhere in Paul. If we had time to look at Romans 6, 1 through 6, this classic passage where Paul says, if my sin increases grace, should we sin all the more? And Paul says, well, may it never be. And the logic of Paul's answer is in Romans 6 is that if you've been put to death with Christ, then just as Christ has been raised up, you've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And so John Owen does the same kind of thing. Listen to John Owen on linking the death of Christ to our transformation and our putting to death the deeds of the body over time. Whatever you think of Owen here, he's wonderful. Christ, by his death, destroying the works of the devil, procuring the Spirit for us, has so killed sin as to its reign in believers that it shall not obtain its end and dominion. Okay? The death of Christ in the past leads to victory over sin in the future. Okay? Again, Owen, dead to sin by profession, dead to sin by obligation, dead to sin by participation of virtue and power for the killing of it, dead to sin by union and interest in Christ, in and by whom it is killed. All right? In one sense, Christ killed our sin in the past. And then as we live a life of grace, we benefit from the past tense event of the cross in the future as we avail ourselves of the power of the cross. One more. His term here is mortification, which is just putting to death. Mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ. It is one peculiar, yea, imminent end of the death of Christ, which shall assuredly be accomplished by it. He died to destroy the works of the devil. Whatever came upon our natures by his first temptation, whatever received strength in our persons by his daily suggestions, Christ died to destroy it all. We see this elsewhere in Paul. Listen to Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. Christ gives himself for us, and here's the actual text, to purify a people for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See the connection there between atonement and being changed over time, between atonement and good works? Particularly interesting is Galatians 5:24, where Christ's crucifixion is the means or grounds of our sinful passions and desires being crucified. Let me read Galatians 5:24. I'm just trying to show this is not a one preposition thing. This is a Pauline theology insight. So Paul writes in Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." See that? The cross of Christ outside of us is the grounds of our passions and desires being crucified as well. I want to look at one final passage and then close. I want you to look at Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5, starting in verse 24, and I'm not avoiding 22 to be coy, but just for time's sake, 22 to 24, it is certainly a marriage passage. It's dealing with husbands and wives and how they relate and the relationship there and the differences. But for time's sake, and because of a point I want to make here, I'll just do 25 and following, even though it might be more natural to start with 22. Look at Ephesians 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And I'll stop there. Here's what I want us to see in this passage as it links to Romans 8. Is husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's an atonement passage. It's linking marriage to atonement. Christ loved the church enough to die for her. But notice what happens in verse 26. Christ dies for the church. Yes, so the church's sins could be forgiven. It could cross a line, John 5:24, from death to life. But Christ dies for the church so that he might sanctify her. And if you want to talk systematic theology terms, it could be both positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. I think here you cannot deny it includes at least this progressive sanctification, becoming holy over time. What a beautiful passage, though. Christ dies for the church, not just to get it into a relationship, not just to begin it, which is true. Christ dies for the church so that he might sanctify her, so he might make her holy. Because what is he doing when he's dying for the church? Christ is dying for the church 2,000 years ago, because he is beginning a process of preparing the bride who will then be presented to him at the last day, as you read in Revelation, right? I mean, this is a long-term plan that's going on. Jesus dies 2,000 years ago so that the blood of Christ can be applied to his bride who is being changed and transformed to one day be presented back to himself at the last day, right? If we can link our obedience in the present as something that flows from God's grace to us, then we can live lives where we obey because we see our obedience as a part of a gospel-driven process by which we are being changed to one day be presented back to Jesus as his bride. Right? The cartoons up here were very funny, and I think my children could offer their own comments. It's hard to get children to understand that, isn't it? Caleb, I'd like you to obey your daddy. I don't want a spanking. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. I don't want you to be arrested. It might be hard to say to a child, though, Caleb, my son, I want you to obey because Jesus died for you 2,000 years ago. Your obedience in the present and your transformation, you are being changed by the blood of Christ to be presented back to Jesus one day. But at the end of the day, teaching my children, that's what I'm after. I'm after my children obeying, not just to avoid punishment, but in response to grace, right? And as a part of being transformed, and hopefully my children will one day say, my obedience is just a part of a process springing from God's grace by which I, even as a 12-year-old boy, am being prepared to one day be presented back to Jesus as His without blemish bride. Right? I'm not sure if Caleb will get that yet, but that's what we're going for. For now, we may have to settle at times for just, you know, I don't know, no dessert if you don't obey. But that's not the long-term goal. The long-term goal is that Caleb, Daniel, and Victoria Green, and Brad Green, and Diane Green, we will obey not to earn something, but because God is preparing me to be presented to Himself or to His Son at the last day. Three brief words of application. Number one, remember that perhaps some of the most precious words in the Bible are that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we look to the Scriptures to think about what does it mean to obey and how does obedience work, don't slide over into an unnecessary works righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But second, by attending to what the Bible teaches, try to avoid these two wrong paths. A lazy kind of anti-command, or what used to be called anti-nomianism, anti-lawism. That is, since God has done everything for me, I will just coast through life. You can't make sense of the Scriptures if that's your approach. But also avoid a dangerous legalism, kind of a worksometer where you're always measuring up. Avoid both those wrong paths. My suggestion, read God's commands as ultimately good gifts from God to us, meant to be obeyed, but meant to be obeyed in a power rooted out first outside of us in the gospel itself. Second, trust that when Christ died for you, He wasn't simply purchasing you, which He was, but He was setting in motion a long-term process by which you might be transformed and presented to Christ as His bride at the end. And lastly, seek to obey the Lord in all that He has commanded, trusting, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for Holy Scripture. Thank You that You are a God who has created us and You've redeemed us. Father, thank You that when You give commands, You're giving us commands so that we might be shaped and transformed by Your Spirit. Father, thank You that in dying for us, You sent Your Son to die for us. And flowing from the gospel itself is the very means of our obedience. Help us, Father, to obey in a gospel-driven, Spirit-induced way, such that we might become the persons You would have us to be, and that we might be presented to You as Your bride one day. In Jesus' name, amen.